Well, thank you very much for your kind invitation to zoom down to Helian's Bumstead, and I trust that we'll have a useful time together. I see that my camera has been removed, and now all you can see is a masked Eeyore. Well, if you're happy with a masked Eeyore, that's great. Right, I've been told to start my video. Well, I did start it, and then it stopped. I don't know what happened there. Right. Oh, here we are again. Yes, there are two Eeyores behind me, as you can see. They keep me company. They constitute my bubble. Now, greetings from a surprisingly bright and relatively sunny and warm Glasgow. Now, what I want to do this evening is to read a fairly sizable chunk from the book of the prophet Isaiah. And before I do that, I want just to give you a little way in so you can see what we're doing. So before we read the scriptures, and if you want to look them up, it's Isaiah chapter 36 to start with. But Isaiah, as I'm sure you all know, is a great book that introduces us to a great God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26 says this, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, who bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power." That's the God of the Bible. And it's so good to be reminded of the infinite, immeasurable greatness of our God. As I said to the friends up here a little while ago, reading Isaiah will lift our eyes higher. If you'll pardon the corny pun, but it's true. Reading the book of Isaiah lifts us to the heavens and it reminds us that we have such a great God. Now, Isaiah is structured in three parts. The first part might be called the book of judgments, and that's chapter 1 through to 35. And there's a lot of judgment on the nations spelt out. Although at the same time, there are some glorious glimpses of blessing to come. Then chapters 36 to 39 constitute what we might call a historical inset, where we focus in on some events in the life of good King Hezekiah. And then we move into the third part of Isaiah, which is often called the Book of Consolation. That's chapters 40 to 66, where you get wonderful prophecies of the coming Messiah, both his suffering and his glory, and you have forward views of the great blessing that's going to come to this planet when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns from Zion. But I'm focusing on that middle section, the historical inset. So that's a kind of interlude in Isaiah, but it's a very important interlude because it marks a global power shift. When Isaiah was writing, the preeminent nation was Assyria. That was the great empire that was thrashing people left, right, and center. But as you read through that historical inset in Isaiah, when you get to chapter 39, you learn about Babylon, and you learn about the coming rise of Babylon, and the fact that Babylon is eventually going to take the people of Judah into captivity. But if you read a bit further in Isaiah, into the final section of Isaiah, you learn about a man called Cyrus. And in advance, God notifies his people that there's going to be a big Persian empire which will undo the Babylonian captivity. It's quite astonishing. So you get this sense of a changing power base in the world. Now, what we're going to read together is a really important section of the historical interlude. It's important because Sennacherib's defeat outside the walls of Jerusalem is recorded three times in the Old Testament. It's recorded in 2 Kings, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles, and it's recorded here in Isaiah. It must be important, mustn't it? You see, it's highly instructive. Can I put it like this? What we have here is a past deliverance of Jerusalem, recorded historically for us, which anticipates a future deliverance of Jerusalem in the end times and encourages us to look for present day deliverances from trouble as the Lord moves in grace. for the good of his people. Can you see that? The past looks forward to the long-term future, but it provides us with practical applications to enjoy day by day in our Christian lives. Right, with that by way of introduction, let's go to Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 13. The year, I suspect, is 701 BC. And there's an Assyrian host outside the walls of Jerusalem. The main army has been walloping some of Hezekiah's fortified cities, like Lachish. But here is the emperor Sennacherib's representative. The King James Version transliterates a Hebrew word and just calls him Rabshakeh. More modern versions translate it as field commander. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, "Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria." Verse 18. "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they," that's the people of Jerusalem, "held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and of blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth and there's not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them, "Thus shall ye say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, "He is come forth to meet war with thee." And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. Shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arphad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border, and the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, and as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose, and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee, Hezekiah. Ye shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. And we trust that God will bless that extended reading from his holy word. It's a marvelous passage, isn't it? Marvelous story. There's the big Assyrian war machine marching through Israel and Samaria and Judah, ravaging the land, destroying its fortified cities. And now their intention is to capture Jerusalem. And the man outside the city wall, Rabshakeh, whatever you want to call him, is seeking to demoralize the inhabitants of Jerusalem with taunts and threats, hoping by his boasts to cause them to surrender. He's a bit like, I suppose, Assyria's minister of propaganda. He's a bit like Goebbels in the Second World War. He's the man who is broadcasting his particular lies to make other people feel rotten. Now, we're going to look at our passage, and I'm going to divide it up into six sections, six little gobbets, if you like, and we'll go through it and we'll try and bring out some principles to encourage our souls. But you might like to notice, first of all, that there's a super contrast between the beginning and the end of chapter 37. Did you notice it? There are two different houses, if you like, two different temples. In verse 1, Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord, where he found spiritual aid. In verse 38, Sennacherib, back in Nineveh, went into the house of Nisroch, his god, where he was assassinated by his own sons. What a difference. What a difference. Tells you something about the difference between the living God and the kind of God, so-called idolatrous God, that Sennacherib worshipped. Now, let's divide the passage into sections. As I say, I've got six sections. I'll give you a caption word for each section to hold it together. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 37, the word is peril. Think of Beryl the Peril and Dennis the Menace. Do you remember? I used to read those when I was a boy. Very fun. Verse 6 to 7, promise. Just a short promise, but it is packed with significance. Third section I'm going to call post. This is verses 8 to 13 of chapter 37. And when I mean post, I don't mean the kind of wooden post you knock into the ground when you're making a fence or something. I mean the stuff that comes through the letterbox, a letter. Paragraph 4, we're going to call prayer. That's verses 14 to 20. Paragraph 5, we'll call prophecy. That's Isaiah's big prophetic statement to Hezekiah. That's verses 21 to 35. And then finally, the final three verses of the chapter, that's verses 36 to 38, let's call it punishment. Right, let's go through those and see what we can learn. First of all, the peril. The Assyrians, you notice, were heaping insults on Jehovah and his people. And one of the things we learn as we read the Bible is that ultimately the enemies of God may be rude to the people of God, and they may persecute the people of God, and they may kill the people of God, but ultimately it's not so much the people of God that they loathe, it's God that they hate. And one of the big lessons, if you go through Paul's great exposition of the gospel of the grace of God in Romans, is that the human heart is erratically anti-God. It's anti-God. It's only a work of grace that changes heart attitudes towards God. So Jerusalem's peril is that there's this big army that can come and shatter them all. It reminds you, doesn't it, of Pharaoh? Do you remember in the book of Exodus, chapter 5? Pharaoh was equally rude about the God of Israel. He was told, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Now, what is the believer's strategy when faced with threats and danger and peril and trouble? Right, well, do you notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, Hezekiah's recourse? Eliakim and Shebna and Joah go to the king to tell him what Rabshakeh has said in chapter 36. Hezekiah, the national leader, then goes into God, chapter 37, verse 1. He covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Sackcloth, this is Eastern mourning customs, testifying to utter helplessness and dejection of soul. Here's a man who recognizes that he is utterly incapable of dealing with the problem himself. So he goes to God and he sends to Isaiah the prophet. verse 2. He is seeking for inspired instruction. In the King James Version, you get some lovely rhyming, which makes the point very clear. He rent, he went, and he sent. Makes it memorable, doesn't it? Well, you know, in a sense, what does this mean for us? Hezekiah went into the house of God and he sent a message to Isaiah because he wanted instruction. What do we do in parallel circumstances today? Well, we go to the house of God, not a temple, because there are no sanctified buildings today, no dedicated buildings in that sense at all. The house of God today is the local assembly where you're in fellowship. So that for you is the house of God. So you go to the house of God, the place of his special presence, that you might enjoy the fellowship and support of the local assembly. But at the same time, you go to the word of God. Now, Hezekiah goes to a prophet because in those days there were genuine prophets of God giving a message from heaven. But no genuine prophets today. We've got the completed scriptures. So where do we go if we want instruction? We go to the word of God. There's a parallel episode in the New Testament, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 4, when the apostles are being threatened by the Jewish religious authorities, and they're told they're not to preach the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me quote from verse 18. They commanded them, in context it's Peter and John, they commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that had been said to them. They went to their own company. They went to the house of God. That is to say, they went to the local company of believers and they joined in united prayer. There's a wonderful statement in Acts chapter 4, verse 24. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Isn't that a lovely phrase? With one accord. They were of one mind, one heart, one soul. They were totally united. All kinds of different people, of course, but totally united through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they spoke to God in prayer, all their hearts automatically said amen to those prayers. So they went to the house of God. But then, of course, they turned to the word of God. How do we know they turned to the word of God? Because they quote it in their prayer. It's fascinating. When they speak to God in prayer in Acts chapter 4, they quote a sizable chunk from Psalm 2, which was the most appropriate passage to quote because Psalm 2 is all about man's hatred of God and of his Messiah. So the apostles lay hold of that passage in Psalm 2 and they quote it as they speak to God in prayer. They recognized that their experience, just like Calvary, was an example of man's innate rejection of the living God. So remember that when we're in trouble, where do we go? We go to the fellowship of the Lord's people and we go to the scriptures. Now look at the request that Hezekiah makes to Isaiah in verses 3 to 5. It starts off with a real confession. This day is a day of trouble. So he admits that it is a real problem. Now, I thought I'd check up and see where that phraseology first appears in the Bible. Now, please check everything I say. You should never believe what a speaker says unthinkingly. Go back to the scriptures and make sure he's right, because the older the speaker gets, the more he can go off course. You know, I think I'm gradually becoming demented. So check me up. But I think the first occasion that you'll find this sort of language is in Genesis chapter 35, verse 3, and it's Jacob. Now listen to this. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress. Now, it's a different word in English, but it's the same Hebrew word. The day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. Now, isn't that interesting? There's Jacob, the great founding father of the Israeli people. And Jacob talks about the day of my distress. And I have a feeling, but you will want to explore this for yourselves, that when the psalmists talk about the day of distress or the day of trouble, they're often looking back to that moment in Genesis. Here's Psalm 20, verse 1. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Why the God of Jacob? Because it was Jacob who was the first man to speak about a day of trouble. a day of distress, a day of difficulty. And God had answered him in the day of difficulty. And therefore, if he'd done it for Jacob, he could do it for his descendants who trusted in the same God. Go through the Psalms and pick up that wonderful phrase, the day of trouble, the day of distress. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in. That's not the Psalms, that's Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7. So we have a confession, but at the same time, we can see Hezekiah's confidence. Notice how he describes God, verse 4, the living God. Not a dead idol, not a fabrication, not a legend, not a myth, but the living God. Hezekiah, you see, knew that the real target of Assyria's wrath was God himself. So we move to our second paragraph, which is the promise, verses 6 to 7. Thus saith the Lord, ever so compact, ever so clear. Listen to this. Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard. Now, if you're instructed to be not afraid, that's quite difficult. They're instructing you to do a negative. How can you not be afraid? Well, of course, what the believer has to do to not be afraid is to lay hold of the promises of God's word. If you want not to be afraid of adverse circumstances and anxieties and fears, what do? You grab hold of a bunch of divine promises. You take the life belt of God's word and put it over you, and it keeps you afloat. That's the way not to be afraid. So Isaiah says, don't be afraid because I'm going to do something, says Isaiah. Now notice that Isaiah's words from the Lord don't tell Hezekiah to do anything apart from not be afraid. The Lord doesn't say to Hezekiah, now you've got to strengthen your defenses, or you've got to send to Egypt for help, or you've got to do this and that and the other in the city. No, the Lord basically says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. God defends his own honor. That's an important thing to bear in mind. God maintains his own cause. So says the Lord, behold, I will send a blast upon him. Sennacherib would hear rumors of a threat from the south, perhaps. Well, certainly when you get to the end of chapter 37, you notice that Sennacherib goes back home. He departs and he goes back to Nineveh, verse 37. And then, as the Lord promised in verse 7, in verse 38, he dies at home. Incidentally, when you read the promise in verses 6 and 7, it doesn't sound as if there's a gap in time between his departure and his death. But in fact, there is a prophetic gap. Isaiah rather likes prophetic gaps, doesn't he? He'll talk about something that takes place at the first coming of the Lord Jesus, and he'll run it into something that's going to take place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And as you read it in Isaiah, you're not aware that there's a distance in time between the two events. But the same thing happens here. Secular history tells us that it was 20 years later that Sennacherib was assassinated by his sons. So, behold, I will send a blast on him. So God says, I'm going to deal with it. Don't be afraid. And God, in his mercy, does deal with our problems. And our responsibility is to cling onto his promises and believe them. Now, verses 8 to 13, along comes the post. Nasty, a threatening letter. Have you ever received a threatening letter? I've had anonymous letters and I've had begging letters, but I can't recall a threatening letter. But we read in verse 9, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers. Now, the interesting thing is when you read the letter, it's basically a repetition of what Rabshakeh has said before. There is nothing new. Now, here's a little lesson for you. Sin never has anything new to say. All sin, all rebellion against God, all disobedience is ultimately a repetition of Satan's lies in the Garden of Eden. What did Satan say? He said to Eve, did God say? So he cast doubt on God's word. And he moved on to say, ye shall not die. So he denied God's word. And then he said to Eve, come on, take this fruit and ye shall be as God. Now, do you see what he's doing? He's demeaning the living God and he is dignifying man. He's casting God down and he's lifting man up. Now, that's an absolute disaster. And that's the recipe of sin ever since. Ironically, of course, you don't dignify man by demeaning God. Man is only truly dignified when he recognizes that he is created by the living God to have fellowship with him. I used to come out of my morning walks in the Botanic Gardens here, and someone had jumped on an American bandwagon and had a notice in the window saying, Black Lives Matter. And I used to see that each morning. And you look at a statement like that and you think, well, it is offensively non-inclusive for a start. But more than that, you want to ask the question, why do they matter? Why do any human lives matter? If we are cosmic accidents, no human life matters in the slightest. But if we are created, as the Bible says, by the living God in his image, that we might have fellowship with him, then yes, all human lives matter. You see, our secular society has completely lost any foundation for its beliefs. So as I say, you'll find that sin tends to repeat itself constantly. It's very unoriginal. But now we come to Hezekiah's prayer, verses 14 to 20. This is so lovely. You've got another little bit of rhyming in the King James Version. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah read it and spread it. He read it and he spread it. Now, this should be the believer's instinctive action in times of distress. What does Paul tell us in Philippians 4? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The Authorized Version perhaps doesn't bring out the power of what Paul is saying as clearly as it might. Because when Paul says keep, we might think of, well, I keep things in a cupboard. You store things up that way. But Paul is actually using a military word. The word he uses means to keep with a military guard, to garrison. And in fact, the first time that that word is used in the New Testament is it's used perfectly literally. Listen to this. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison. Kept with a garrison. Now that's the way the King James translators translate the word on that occasion, kept with a garrison. Now do it in Philippians 4. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep with a garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's lovely. Well, certainly we know that God was going to keep his people because he says in verse 35, I will defend this city and save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. But look first of all at the prayer that Hezekiah offers in verses 16 to 17. It's not very long, but it shows that he knew his God. Every prayer is a theological statement in the sense that it's a testimony to what we understand of the living God of the Bible. Notice how he refers to God. He's the Lord of hosts. Now that speaks of wonderful power. Oh yes, the king of Assyria had hosts and hosts of soldiers, but the Lord of hosts has everything at his disposal. His resources are infinite and immeasurable. He is in command of hosts of stars, hosts of angels, hosts of saints, whatever you like. He is the Lord of armies. That would be a perfectly legitimate way to translate him. He's the God of infinite power. But he's also, secondly, the God of Israel. Now, isn't that lovely? He's the God who has set up a special relationship with the nation of Israel. And I suspect when you get that phrase, the God of Israel, mine is meant to go back to Exodus and the fact that Israel's national history began at their redemption from Egyptian bondage, whereby God signaled the specialness of that nation to himself. They were a redeemed people by God's mighty power. Thirdly, he's the God who dwellest over the cherubim. Now, I think there we're thinking, of course, of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. And that's meant to remind us of the infinite holiness and the awesomeness of the living God. He manifested his presence in a special way, yes, in the temple at Jerusalem. He wasn't confined to that. He's the God of the heavens. and that the temple at Jerusalem, beautiful though it was just a little earthly representation of a vast heavenly reality. Thou alone art God of all kingdoms, says Hezekiah. Now that's important. Hezekiah knew that God was the God of universal rule. He wasn't just a local deity. All the countries round about in those days had their local deities. In fact, Rabshakeh talks about them, doesn't he? He talks about the gods of these various cities that he has demolished. Those gods weren't up to much, says Rabshakeh. So why is yours any different? Well, the point is that the God of the Bible is the God of all kingdoms. Yes, he's the God of Israel, but he's the God of everybody in the sense that he has universal dominion and authority and power. Says Hezekiah, he made the heaven and the earth. Well, he's therefore the God of creatorial majesty. And Hezekiah calls upon him to hear and to see. Isn't that interesting language? Hezekiah knows that God hears and he knows that God sees. He hears prayer and he knows what's going on. He's the God who is alert to every circumstance. Verse 18 is Hezekiah's admission. Listen to this. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands. Faith doesn't deny facts. The Assyrian war machine had a frightening track record. It was the most powerful empire the world had yet seen. It was brutal, it was barbaric, it was cruel, it was powerful. And Hezekiah knew it. Now, isn't that important? Faith doesn't deny reality. Faith doesn't deny facts. No, what it does is it brings in God. Look at what he says in verse 19. He admits that Assyria's done very well in smashing other countries, but he's also fully aware, notice his awareness here, that the gods of those other countries weren't gods at all. They were no gods, but the works of men's hands. There's a lovely verse that I discovered the other day in Hosea. You see if you can find it. Hosea chapter 8, verse 6. It's in the middle. If you blink, you'll miss it. But Hosea chapter 8, verse 6, the workman made it, therefore it is not God. Isn't that good? The workman made it, therefore it is not God. No. The living God is unmade, uncreated. He is the supreme creator of all things. So if it's been made, it's certainly not God. Men, you see, have invented all kinds of gods in their own image, gods to suit their predilections and their desires. But Jehovah is the one living God who created man in his image to enjoy a relationship with him. Isaiah is going to go on in later chapters to expose the utter folly of all kinds of idolatry. So Hezekiah's appeal is in verse 20. O Lord, our God, save us from his hand. What does he want? Save us. That's simple, isn't it? You know, prayer doesn't have to be limited. Prayer doesn't have to beat around the bush. When you're in an emergency situation, an emergency prayer will do. And Hezekiah says, save us. Save us. But he also explains why he believes the Lord will save them. So that the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, save us because we're decent folks. Save us because we're godly. Save us because we deserve to be saved. No, he says, save us so that the rest of the kingdoms of this earth may know that thou art the living God, the Lord, even thou only. God moves for his own glory. God moves for his own glory. That's the way Paul's great exposition of the gospel ends. Romans chapter 16, verse 27. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did God save me? Well, Paul answers it in the first chapter of Ephesians. Here's the answer, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And Paul says it again, verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And Paul says it again, verse 14, unto the praise of his glory. By the time you've read it three times, it's been drummed into our thick heads that God saved wretched, helpless sinners for the glory of his name, for his own delight, for his own honor. The hymn writer rightly says, chosen not for good in me. Now, God's choice is based on his own sovereign purpose. Now we come to the great prophecy, which Isaiah reports, verses 21 to 35. It's a greatly expanded answer this time, isn't it, compared with the nugget of verses 6 and 7. And there are two addressees in this prophecy. And you've got to be aware of this, otherwise you might miss the fact that it changes direction. Sennacherib is being addressed in his absence in verses 22 to 29. And that's a prophecy of destruction for Sennacherib and his host. Hezekiah is being addressed in verses 30 to 35. And that is now a prophecy of deliverance. Can you see the difference? A prophecy of destruction, a prophecy of deliverance. When I read the chapter earlier, I slipped in a word that isn't in the King James Version, isn't in the Hebrew text. I slipped in the word Hezekiah to indicate that at that verse, the addressee now is no longer Assyria, but the king of Israel. So what does the Lord say to Sennacherib? He spells out Sennacherib's three great errors. Number one, his insolence. Number two, his ignorance. Number three, his impotence. Look at his insolence, verses 23 to 25. He set himself against the Holy One of Israel. He has dared to insult the living God. Do you remember Romans chapter 15, verse 3? The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. You see, you can't touch God. He's out of man's reach. But if the Son of God takes upon himself genuine humanity and moves in this world, you can touch him. And all man's pent-up hatred against God was vented against the person of the incarnate Son at Calvary. Just as Cain slew Abel and Absalom rebelled against God's anointed David, so Israel rejected its Messiah when he came. So Sennacherib has dared to insult the living God. He's dared to inflate himself. Against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Verses 24 to 25 get inside the mind of Sennacherib, who says, I will. It's a bit like Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14. I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. But he's not going to get anywhere. You see, he's characterized by ignorance, verses 26 to 27. He managed to flatten other nations. No problem about that. Yes, that is true. But that's only because he was an unwitting tool in the hands of Jehovah. Isn't this amazing? This is verse 26. I'm reading from the New International Version. Long ago, says the Lord, I ordained it. In days of old, I planned it. Now I've brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of rubble. God can use the wicked in his plans, just as a workman uses an axe or a saw or a rod, yes. And God used the king of Assyria, even though the king of Assyria was entirely ignorant of God's purpose. And then thirdly, we learn about his impotence, verses 28 to 29. I know all about you, is what the Lord is saying to Sennacherib. Jehovah knew all about the emperor. I know you're sitting down, you're going out, you're coming in. That's a Hebrew expression basically meaning everything about you. You can't lift a finger, you can't move. I know it all, says Jehovah. His whole life was laid bare before God. That, of course, is true of everyone, isn't it? Our God knows everything. Therefore, we have to remind ourselves that what we think, what we say, what we do, where we go, is all seen, it's all known, it's all recognized by God himself. So says the Lord, I know all about your fuss, thy rage against me. And says the Lord, I'm going to tell you about your future. I will put my hook in thy nose. That's interesting language. If you find that a little bit strange, what you want to do is to read up about the way in which the Assyrians treated their war captives. They did quite literally put hooks through nose and through lips and lead them like captured animals. They were barbaric people. But God says, look, the way you treat your captives, I'm gonna treat you. I'm gonna lead you back home like a wild animal, put you in a cage. But now the Lord speaks to Hezekiah. This is verses 30 to 35. And God gives a sign. This shall be a sign unto thee. In the ravaged land of Judah, for 2 years, they would be able to live off wild plants. But in the third year, they would return to normal agricultural practices. Now, this was God's promise to Hezekiah. God would preserve a remnant of the people of Judah for himself. Now, remember, there's a short-term fulfillment in Hezekiah's day. There's a long-term fulfillment after the Great Tribulation, when Israel is restored and blessed by the presence of their Messiah, but there's a present-day application. God preserves his people for himself. Now, there's a wonderful instruction in the verse that says, basically, you're going to put down roots downwards and bear fruit upwards. Now, he's talking about the revival and the restoration of Israel. But there's a principle for us. If you want to bear fruit for God, you've got to put down your roots into the nourishment of his word. That's why storms and trials are necessary for our growth. When a sapling is battered about by the storm, it puts its roots down better, all right? Down go the roots, they give the tree stability as it grows up. If you were to put a little sapling in a biodome and shelter it in an artificially clement environment, protected from frosts and winds and storms, its roots wouldn't go down so well. An artificial atmosphere is not really ideal. So God brings winds of affliction into our lives so that we put down our roots into his word. And what's the consequence? We bear fruit upwards. We bear fruit for God's glory. Our perils cast us all the more upon our God. So there's the sign for Hezekiah, and here's the salvation, verses 33 to 35. God says the negative about four or five times. He shall not come into this city. Clear promise of Jerusalem's preservation from siege or capture. I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. God works for his own glory. And so we come to the final paragraph, verses 36 to 38, the punishment. Then the angel of the Lord went forth. I don't know whether you've read the lovely book by H.C. Hewlett, The Companion of the Way, which is the study of the pre-incarnate appearances of God the Son in Old Testament times. And he talks about the angel of the Lord. I suspect that the angel of the Lord here is a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son, because it's looking forward to his great coming back in power and glory when he will destroy the armies of this world that are gathered against him. So it's looking forward to an end times event. Well, the angel of the Lord went forth. Look at the soldiers in verse 36, 185,000 killed in one night, slaughtered by the angel of the Lord. What a powerful person is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what about Sennacherib himself? Verses 37 to 38, we go forward 20 years, or we go ahead 20 years to Sennacherib back in his home in Nineveh, and he's suddenly assassinated by two of his own sons in the temple of his God, fulfilling verse 7 of Isaiah 37. I think all this looks ahead to Revelation 19. So the Lord Jesus coming back in power and glory and dealing with the beast, dealing with the false prophet, dealing with all the armies of the world that in their hatred of God and his Christ have gathered together to try and refuse him authority in his own planet. Well, of course, there's no contest. And the great lesson for us is that whatever the circumstances, our God always has everything under control. Whatever the circumstances, our God has everything under control. So I'm going to close, before I close in prayer, I'm going to read a poem. This is a famous poem. This is the sort of poem we used to read at school when I was a boy, and some of you doubtless will remember it. It was written by Lord Byron in 1815. It's a great poem. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and his cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold. And the sheen of their spears was like stars on the sea when the blue wave rolls nightly on deep Galilee. Like the leaves of the forest when summer is green, that host with their banners at sunset were seen. Like the leaves of the forest when autumn hath blown, that host on the morrow lay withered and strown. For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleepers waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved and forever grew still. And there lay the steed with his nostril all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his bride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the turf, as cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. There lay the rider, distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances unlifted, the trumpet unblown. And the widows of Asher are loud in their wail, and the idols are broke in the temple of Baal. And the might of the Gentile, unsmoked by the sword, hath melted like snow in the glance of the Lord. Our God is a God of infinite power and majestic sovereignty. And it's good to know that he's got everything under control. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we